lot about him. He was kind of a one of the wild. And it's interesting that Jesus had a zealot. This isn't an adjective, it's a noun. A zealot was like a group of guys who, I mean, they were rough, aggro Jewish guys who were, they were terrorists, basically. A lot of times they would kill the Romans, Roman soldiers, Roman governors. They would carry around these short daggers in their cloaks and just, you know, stab these guys in a crowd and be gone and disappear. Jesus makes this guy an apostle and sanctifies him. Probably he was in Egypt, Carthage, and Britain. So he became zealous for the gospel. And of course, the man of perdition, the last and the final apostle whom Jesus knew, meets a rough end where he hangs himself in the field of blood, as was prophesied in Jeremiah. There's debate about some of these traditions. I'm not going to read all these boxes here. You know, we only have history to go off of, what the pen can tell us from these men. Eusebius. Now, Eusebius, much of what we're going to get, brothers, in this church history study is from Eusebius. He was a Roman, in the Roman Empire, was the bishop or pastor of Caesarea, 314 AD. He wrote a lot of church history. He writes here what happened with Paul and Peter. I'm not going to read it all, but it was under the governor of Nero. Second paragraph there, I'll read that. The Roman Tertullian is likewise a witness. He writes as follows, quote, "Examine your records." Tertullian was like second century, by the way. You'll find that Nero was the first that persecuted this doctrine, Christianity, particularly then when, after subduing all the East, he exercised his cruelty against all Rome. We glory in having such a man, the leader in our punishment, for whoever knows him can understand that nothing was condemned by Nero unless it was something of great excellence. So they're saying, we praise God for the men who were punished by him, because Nero only punished those who were faithful to the Lord. Thus, Eusebius writes here, publicly announcing himself as the first among God's chief enemies, he was led on the slaughter of the apostles. It is therefore, here's the key section, it is therefore recorded that Paul was beheaded in Rome itself and that Peter crucified under Nero. And notice this, what he writes here, Eusebius says, quote, "This account of Peter and Paul is substantiated by the fact that their names are preserved in the cemeteries of that place, even to the present day." Well, what present day? Well, about 314 AD when Eusebius is writing. Obviously the present day now, I've been there, and you guys, some of you have been there, and there's no grave to Peter and Paul. Of course, they were destroyed after that, probably on purpose, maybe when the Visigoths sacked Rome in the fifth, sixth century. Maybe they were destroyed then. We don't know. But the old city was very much destroyed. So interesting there that even in 300 AD, there was some kind of a grave site, a memorial around the Colosseum, in the Forum somewhere, we don't know, but Peter and Paul had their graves there. And so if Peter went to Rome, it was not to be the Pope, the Bishop, the Vicar of Rome, or any other such blasphemous ideas, gentlemen. If Peter went to Rome, it was to be crucified upside down where his body lay. At that, they both suffered martyrdom at the same time, as stated by Dionysius, bishop or elder in Corinth, in his epistle to the Romans. Okay. Let's keep going here. Other early Christian leaders in church tradition. Dr. MacArthur, from his New Testament commentary, he writes, quote, this is his commentary on John. "A brief survey of ancient Christian tradition reveals that Peter, Andrew, Philip, and James were all crucified. Bartholomew was whipped to death and then crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded, which we know, as was Paul. Thomas, who was in India, was stabbed with spears. And Mark, who was not apostle but wrote the Gospel of Mark, was dragged to death through the streets of Alexandria. And that was a common punishment in the Greco-Roman world for some of the worst, the most notorious villains. They would drag you behind a chariot and just bounce you along and kill you that way, a terrible death. And that James, the half-brother of Jesus, was stoned by the order of the Sanhedrin. I mean, a Jew of Jews. Others, including Matthew, Simon the Zealot, Thaddeus, Timothy, and Stephen, were also killed for their unwavering commitment to the Lord. Now, let's talk a little bit about some of these other men. The gospel, John Mark, we mentioned there his death. He's the author of the Gospel of Mark, a disciple of Peter. So there's some sense in which the Gospel of Mark is really the Gospel of Peter. You know, we wonder like, okay, Peter was the closest to Jesus. Why didn't he write a gospel? Well, he did through Mark. Okay. Mark is Peter's, Peter's Timothy in that sense. And so he writes this gospel, the first gospel to be written. Matthew is the first. Mark was probably a little after that, I should say. Okay. His mother's home was a meeting place for Christians. He accompanied Paul, although there was a split between him and Barnabas. Apparently Mark did something Paul didn't like. We don't know exactly what it was. Later with Peter in Rome, who wrote down Peter's memoirs, which would be the gospel. Again, Peter mentions him in First Peter. We'll see that as we're studying through it. He's reconciled to Paul at some point later in 2 Timothy. Paul will say, Mark is useful to me. What a statement of restoration. And of course, after Paul's death, Mark ministered in North Africa and Pentapolis, which means five cities. And then in Alexandria, where he planted a church in Alexandria. And then the Alexandrian citizens there were offended, the pagans, as Mark evangelized them and was converting them from their pagan Egyptian idols. And around 68 AD, they tied him to horses and drug him to death through the streets. A terrible end after a faithful life. Luke, of course, was a Greek physician, traveled with Paul. He uses this first person plural in Acts. Well, who's we? Well, Luke. Acts is just part two of the Gospel of Luke. It's really Luke Acts is actually like one kind of book. Luke begins Acts A in my first account, Theophilus. I told you about Jesus, and I'm going to tell you what happened to the apostles. He was a physician, was with Paul at the end of his life. Having served the Lord continuously, unmarried, without children, he died when he was 84, church tradition says, in Thebes, in the capital of Boeotia in modern-day Greece. Thebes are still ruins of that city today, which you can visit. Apollos, who is mentioned all over, including the book of Acts. According to Jerome, he left Corinth. Remember, he was used of Paul there to help with the city. He left there because of the division. He returns though and pastors Corinth. That's sort of going through the apostles and some of their immediate guys and the latter half of the first century. Briefly, I'm not going to read all of this, but Nate Buzens has a great article on the Cripplegate. On are there apostles today in the sense of, or were there any apostles after the 12 and Paul? Were there any apostles after the first century? You can find that article on the Cripplegate. I would commend it to you. It's an excellent article. But this is a very important argument because the apostles are the foundation of the church, as we talked about. They're given miraculous gifts. So if it can be established that there are no more apostles after the first century, and Ephesians 2:20, they were the foundation of the church, therefore we can conclude as well, the apostolic gift set also ceased in the first century. Not because of, I know some guys, not because of 1 Corinthians 13:8 that says when the perfect comes, the imperfect will fade away. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's not a big deal, but if you do, that's a common argument that non-cessationists or continuationists who believe in the continuation of the apostolic gifts will say, you can't make an argument on 1 Corinthians 13:8 alone. Therefore your cessationist argument is invalid. We don't make it. That's a weak argument. We don't really make it on that. We make it on the cessation of the apostolic era, the cessation of the apostles themselves. That Ephesians 2:20 and Hebrews 2:3 and 4 says The apostles are the foundation of the church. Even the writer of Hebrews speaks of the apostles as witnesses, past tense. So if the apostles cease, thank you, Colby, for posting that article there. If the apostles, the apostolic office ceases in the first century, so do their miracles. You don't need to read it. I'll just sum it up for you, gentlemen. Three qualifications for an apostle, which is why there are none today, nor have there been any after the first century. You had to have personally seen the risen Christ. Okay. Paul saw the risen Christ, Acts 9. You had to, number two, been personally appointed by Jesus as an apostle. Okay. Not too many of us can say that. In other words, Jesus came to you in appearing and said, you're an apostle. And number three, you had to have the miraculous apostolic gift set. John and Peter, they're going to the temple to pray. Paraplegic, hey, will you give me some money? Silver and gold, we do not have, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Walk, and he does. Tabitha, be healed from the dead. You be healed from your sickness. Paul on Malta, the chief, you're healed from your fever. Even handkerchiefs that Paul was touching, Acts 19, the touched Paul were healing people. It says in Acts 19, behold, Paul was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of God in Ephesus. Those gifts aren't existent anymore. Miracles happen. We pray for miracles, but be healed of your blindness, rise from the dead, be healed from your quadriplegia. That's obviously not happening. Why? Because there's no more apostles. Okay, this ceased in the first century. Even Wayne Grudem, in that article you'll read, even Wayne Grudem, who is a continuationist, he believes in the continuation of the gifts, argues that the apostolic office has ceased, that it ceased in the first century. It's a powerful argument. If you take Dr. Grudem's logic, a great scholar who we admire, if you take his logic to the end, the gifts have ceased as well. Okay, check out the article. All right, any questions, comments? Cries of shock or outrage, gentlemen. Okay, let's go to our next document. We got a little time here. The Disciples of the Apostles. It should be in the chat bar, or you should have gotten email. So moving on now, setting sail a little bit. The Disciples of the Apostles. This document you should have here. So this is really the theme here now is 2 Timothy 2:2, which is what we name this men's time after and trust. These things you've heard, in other words, apostolic doctrine, don't make up any new doctrine. Do not come up with new revelation. Just take the New Testament, these things, and trust to faithful men. What qualifies as a faithful man? Those who will be able to teach others also. And so here they are. These will be the disciples of the apostles. These will be the disciples of the disciples of the apostles. You know, guys who Timothy discipled, guys who John discipled to disciple, and so on. Scholars do not always agree on dates here, but as far as the disciples of the apostles, there's a general consensus with church historians that this includes Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Barnabas of Alexandria, Papias of Hierapolis, Polycarp of Smyrna, who was a disciple of John, and Irenaeus, and also those, we don't know exactly who they were, but these guys who wrote the Shepherd of Hermes, the letter to Diognetus, and the great, excellent early church document, the Didache. Didache, which again, these are not inspired. These are not scripture. These are not inerrant documents, but they are very helpful and give us a lot of detail. They give a lot of detail into what was going on there. The Didache there is helpful to give us insight into what books and then what was being considered canonical like what of the New Testament, and Colby sharing a screen here. Thank you, Colby. What books of the New Testament were the early church recognized as canonical, as inspired, and what books were they not? Okay. The Didache. So it recognizes a lot of these. Let's talk about Clement of Rome, the fourth pastor of the church at Rome, followed after Peter, Linus, and Cletus, according to Roman tradition, not to be confused with the Cletus and the Dukes of Hazzard, of course. He was born before Christ died around the time of the Apostle of John. Maybe the guy mentioned in Philippians 4:3, but I think he's a little too young at the time for that. He's a disciple of Peter and Paul, according to tradition, martyred under the Emperor Trajan. And so he writes this letter, an epistle to the Corinthians. It's not the one in the New Testament. It's not canonical. It's not inerrant. But nevertheless, very helpful. And it's just a letter that he wrote to the church. Eusebius says about this letter, again, Eusebius, fourth century historian. There's one acknowledged epistle of this Clement, whom he has just identified with his friend of St. Paul, great and admirable, which he wrote in the name of the Church of Rome to the Church of Corinth. Sedition having then arisen in the latter church, we're aware that this epistle has been publicly read in very many churches, both in old times and also in our day. There's another epistle of Clement, probably not his work. So while these letters were very important, they're not part of the body of letters that are circulating throughout the Greco-Roman world that are being recognized as biblical, as canonical, as having equal weight in inerrancy and authority as the Old Testament. Okay, they're not with that weight. Nevertheless, very important. The Polycarp of Smyrna, 69 to 155, a disciple of John, teacher of Ignatius, companion of Papias, teacher, he was a teacher of Irenaeus, great history on Polycarp. He has one letter called the Letter to the Philippians, again, not the epistle. It's a connecting link between the first and second century. Smyrna is mentioned in Revelation 2, 8 to 13. Polycarp met a brutal end, and it's a fascinating read if you read how he died. He's 86 years old, at least. He's probably might be a little older than that, and they skew him, and then they burn him to death in Rome. Here's the account there. Recalls his martyrdom when he was found. He fed dinner to the Roman guards who had come to arrest him. He then asked for an hour of prayer, which they allowed. His prayer was so fervent that his captors regretted being involved in his apprehension. And then he appeared before the governor and said, and the governor demanded that he denies Christ. He says, if you deny Christ, we'll let you off here. And Polycarp says this, quote, 86 years I've served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? When it was clear Polycarp would not recant, they stab him, they spear him, and then they burn him at the stake. So a faithful elderly man that was faithful to the end. How we need brothers like that who, as the psalmist says, bear fruit even in old age. I think Psalm 76 says that. How we need men like that in our day. One of his key quotes from the Epistle of the Philippians, I know that through grace you're saved, not of works, but by the will of God through Jesus Christ. Ignatius of Antioch. Recall, Antioch was that church that was planted sometime after Stephen is martyred in Acts chapter 7, before Paul is converted. And there was a great dispersion where people were leaving Jerusalem and leaving the Fertile Crescent, going up to Antioch. Antioch was a few hundred miles north of Jerusalem. It was one of the first big churches. Bishop there, it just means an elder, a pastor. A pastor who is probably also pastoring other pastors and training up other pastors. He's bishop of the church in Syrian Antioch, according to tradition. He was the third pastor there, appointed by Peter, wrote at least seven letters to various churches, was a disciple and contemporary of the Apostle John and martyred in the Colosseum. There's a little piece of art there that the early church drew that shows how he met his doom. And that was a common way for Christians, especially Christian leaders, to die at the time. They would throw them into the various Colosseums. There were Colosseums all over the Roman Empire. Only the one in Rome was called the Colosseum, and it was called that because just outside of it, as you'd walk into the Colosseum in Rome, it got that name because there was a statue there called Colossus. Okay, all of these Colosseums were called amphitheatros, like amphitheaters. And when you'd walk into the one outside of Rome, there was a Colossus. It was a giant, like 90-foot statue of Nero that he built for himself, sort of demigod, as they considered the Roman Caesars. And so the Colosseum in Rome, it was an amphitheater, amphitheatro, and it became called a Colosseum because the Colossus outside of it. And so all these amphitheatros all over the Greco-Roman world would do this. They'd have these animals, wild beasts that would be starved, whipped, and they'd throw the Christians in there, Christians and criminals and whatever else. And that's how they would exit this life and enter the next and receive their reward. Some key quotes from Ignatius here regarding salvation. And these are important because they show that the sound doctrine that these men, they were not making up their own doctrine. They're reading the New Testament and reiterating and teaching the New Testament doctrine in these very early days, first and second century. Quote, his cross and his death and his resurrection and the faith which is through him are my unpolluted muniments. And in these, through your prayers, I am willing to be justified. Regarding the Lord's Day, an interesting quote here that's helpful for us. He says, be not seduced by strange doctrines, nor by antiquated fables, which are profitless. For even if unto this day we live after the manner of Judaism, we avow we have not received grace. Critical and a bold stand. If you continue to hold on to the Jewish ways, you're not saved, he says. A bold statement at that time, especially. If then those who had walked in ancient practices attained to newness of hope, no longer observing Sabbaths, but fashioning their lives into the Lord's Day, that's Sunday, on which our life also arose through him and through his death, which some men deny, how shall we be able to live apart from him? It is monstrous to talk of Jesus Christ and to practice Judaism. What a word that is for today, where it's fashionable and hip, even in Christian circles in our country, for people to kind of practice some Jewish ways. And he says this, quote, for Christianity did not believe in Judaism, but Judaism in Christianity. He's the first to use the term Catholic. That's not a noun as a type of church. It's just an adjective to mean universal. Wherever the bishop appears, let the people be, again, pastor, overseer, elder. As wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church, universal. It's not lawful to baptize or give communion without the consent of a pastor. On the other hand, whatever has his approval is pleasing to God. Thus, whatever is done will be safe and valid. So why is that important? It's critical because it shows the importance of gathering, of defining New Testament churches as the Bible does, biblically qualified elders who have been ordained by other biblically qualified elders and are in place in local churches, ministering the ordinances, preaching the word, baptism, communion. Even in those days, brothers, early second century, the pastors and the men there are recognizing that you don't do baptism and communion out on your own. You know, yeah, if you're a shut-in, you can't. Okay, that's fine. But these things are to be practiced with the body of Christ, which, of course, passages like 1 Corinthians 10 testifies to. Regarding martyrdom, all these guys met their doom that way. I'm writing to all the churches, and I enjoin all that I'm dying willingly for God's sake. If only you do not prevent it, I beg you. Notice what he says there. Do not do me an untimely kindness. Allow me to be eaten by the beasts, which are my way of reaching to God. I am God's wheat. I am to be ground by the teeth of wild beasts so that I may become the pure bread of Christ. What a boldness. What an example that is for us. He's writing, the churches are saying, we're going to keep you from being, you know, martyred, and that as he was the picture there. And he says, don't keep me from that. This is how I want to get my reward. You know, Jesus says, blessed are those in the Beatitudes who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and they leap for joy, rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. And so he believed that, and he is enjoying his reward to this day. Papias, 60 to 130, he wrote a book called Interpretations of the Sayings of the Lord, probably like a commentary on the Gospels. You know, we have commentaries. You know, this is a commentary from D.A. Carson on the Gospel of John. It's one of my favorite commentaries that there is. That's probably what Papias wrote there, an interpretation of the sayings of our Lord. Well, the Gospels were the sayings of the Lord, so it was probably a commentary. We don't have it. He was ridiculed by Eusebius for believing in a literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom. So this doctrine of premillennialism in no way came about with Ryrie and dispensationalism and all these kind of unfortunate but very false accusations that some make in our day. He believed in it, and of course he was sort of a contemporary with John. He noted that Mark wrote his gospel from Peter, that Matthew wrote his gospel in Hebrew. Key quote on his relationship. I'm not going to read all these, but let me read the one on his relationship with John. He says, I'll not hesitate to add also for you to my interpretations what I formerly learned with care from the presbyters, elders, have carefully stored in memory, giving assurance of its truth. For I did not take pleasure, as the many do, in those who speak much, but in those who teach what is true, nor in those who relate foreign precepts, but in those who relate the precepts which are given by the Lord to the faith that came down from the truth itself. That's a comment on the writings. And also, if any follower of the presbyters happened to come, I would inquire for the sayings of the presbyters, what Andrew said, or what Peter said, or what Philip, or Thomas, or James, or John, or Matthew, or any of the other Lord's disciples, for the things which other of the Lord's disciples, and for the things which Aristion and the presbyter John, the disciples of the Lord, were saying, for I considered that I should not get so much advantage from matter and books as from the voice which yet lives and remains, testifying to his relationship with John. Who is Aristion? We have no idea. Some contemporary, maybe some a disciple of John's. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he says on the Gospels, Mark became the interpreter of Peter and wrote down accurately what he remembered. Again, the Gospel of Mark is from Peter. And on premillennialism, the same person, moreover, has set down other things as coming to him from unwritten tradition, amongst these some strange parables and instructions from the Savior, and some other things of a more fabulous nature. Amongst these, he says that there will be a reign, a millennium after the resurrection of the dead, when the personal reign of Christ will be established on this earth. So straight from Eusebius, who wrote in 300 AD, sort of given a jab there at Papias for his belief in the millennial kingdom, not a new doctrine. There's a couple of readings here from the Apostolic Fathers why are these helpful? We're not going to read those. You guys can read those on your own time. These are helpful because we see their adherence to sound doctrine, the same doctrine we believe, they believed then as well. If you go down to the Shepherd of Hermes, that's one of the most important documents that testifies to the really sound doctrine in the second century. Mid-second century scholars categorized it with the apocalypse of the New Testament Apocrypha because it's apocalyptic in style and full of allegory and symbolism. Again, you can read that. There's the Epistle of Barnabas. It was written around 130 from Alexandria, not written by the Son of Encouragement. It would have been much later. Very allegorical, which that method of interpretation was becoming popular in Judaism. but does distance Christianity from Judaism. Scroll down. So let's look at the Didache for a minute. This is a critical document. Whoa, it's 7 o'clock already. The Didache is just a transliteration from the Greek word teaching. Didache, didaskalos, or the teaching of the 12 apostles was not discovered until the 19th century. Considered canonical by some in the early church. So in other words, it should have been in the Bible, but as documents circulated through the Spirit, the church did come to recognize that it, in fact, is not to be in the Bible. Nevertheless, it mentions a lot of the New Testament books that they're totally in existence then. This is a second early second century document, maybe even as late as the late first century. And it was like a catechism. It was like a doctrinal statement, right? That the church would study. Okay. All we have for today, gentlemen. I went over a minute. Great to see you all. Thank you for tuning in. Next week for the Thanksgiving holiday, we will take a break. And the Thursday after, Lord willing, we will continue on in our study of church history. Grateful for you, men.